Brethren, maybe we should just briefly review some of the ground we covered yesterday. Now, we'll go through Acts 27 and 28 again. We reviewed that already. But just as far as the three missionary tours of Paul are concerned, that we suggest refer to three waves of activity through the gospel age. Well, yesterday we talked about the fact that the first wave of activity takes you through four churches. First, they left here from Seleucia, which is the city that was the main city of the Seleucid Empire, the Greek Gentile Empire, suggesting perhaps a little hint that his activity is going to be ultimately directed largely to Gentiles. But the first stage of the church was mostly to Jews. I don't know if Paul went after many Gentiles, but as a whole, the first stage of the church from 33 to 73 was the 40 years of the Jewish harvest. So they went to Cyprus, and the fact this was an island and not the mainland suggests that this is not where Christianity is going to ultimately develop in the big force, because the Jewish nation ultimately did not receive it. Just the remnant did receive it. So they went from one end of the island to the other, preaching at the synagogues, as was customary. But at the end of that time, they came before Sergius Paulus? Yeah, Paulus. And he was a Gentile. He was a Roman governor. And I think the indication here is that at the end of this 40 years, we're going to be seeing the gospel go out more and more to the Roman Gentile world rather than to the Jewish. But there was a gentleman that stood there to confound the progress of the gospel, and his name was Bar-Jesus, and he was a kind of a sorcerer, and he just, everything Paul said, he would just obfuscate and repel and kind of hinder the going forth of the gospel. So that's why Paul says, you'll be blind, you won't see the sun for a season, just as the Jewish nation would not see the gospel sunlight for a time, because they had repelled and had refused to acknowledge it. So you go on from there to the mainland, and he comes up to the place of Antioch of Pisidia, not Antioch that he had left originally. Antioch of Pisidia, and there he had a great, great reception. People came from miles around to hear him, and just great reception. But then, as it turned out, things turned negative, because there was kind of an opposition, and they asked if he would just leave. They didn't persecute him, stone him or anything like that. And that's how it was with the third phase of the church, that after the gospel had been growing among Gentiles and among the Roman world, finally you got to a point where it just expanded prolifically under Constantine, when he kind of turned the management of the empire into a kind of more or less pro-Christian. And that's where I think we have the third phase of the church. Put 325 there because that was the date of Nicaea. But as time progressed in the third phase, the true church that resisted the growth of the Antichrist hierarchy, represented in the third church by Antipas, my faithful martyr, which was slain among you. Slain, a symbol of being cast out. And so Paul and his companions were told to please leave, because there was a great disgust about his service. So he did. He went over to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and that's where the persecution got really intense. That would be the fourth phase of the church, Thyatira. And that would take you up to the Reformation, in my opinion. But this is where the brutal persecution during the age really occurred. And it was bad under the Romans from 303 to 313. It was even worse under papacy up to the time of the Reformation. And people were perishing at the hands of inquisitions and difficulties. They would actually go out and hunt out the Waldenses and try to purge them and get rid of them and hunt them down. So that is represented, I think, by the fact that that's where Paul literally was stoned and left for dead. And you know that in the fourth church, part of the message to the fourth church says, I know that you have a name, that you live, but you are dead. You know, it's like they're living, but they're not much vitality there. And I think that persecution, even bringing Paul to the point of near death, is indicative of that. So then he recouped, retraced his steps and came back. And that's the first wave of activity. The gospel now has gone out and had prolific dimension and expansion through the heartland of Europe. But now it's time for phase two, a Reformation spirit to come in and kind of change things. So in Acts 15, they had this council about how to deal with this influx of Christians that they've had. And I think at the Reformation it was time to kind of take check and take stock and reevaluate and see what do we do from here forward. And at that council, they agreed on three things. We're against fornication. Well, that's like the harlot of Revelation 17, drunk, you know, with the blood of saints and with all her illicit conduct. And secondly, don't eat things strangled. Respect, you know, the value of blood. I think to respect the value of the atonement and abstain from the abomination of the mass, transubstantiation. Even, you know, Luther had kind of a marginal position, but he was not for transubstantiation. All the reformers agreed against that. And thirdly, what was the third point? Oh, and idolatry. They're against idolatry, eating meat offered to idols. And in the Catholic Church, there was all these idols, you know, and everybody agreed that was just wrong. So that's what they agreed on, and then, but there was a dissension among them. Just like at the Reformation, the reformers couldn't get all together. It's highlighted by the experience between Zwingli and Luther. They just couldn't bridge that divide. And here, Paul and Barnabas, the two that had been joined on that first trip so thoroughly, they couldn't overcome this issue, this about John Mark, and so they divided. Barnabas and John Mark went this way, Paul and Silas went this way, went over the old territory, and I think that's the Reformation work. But toward the end of the Reformation, they're ready to expand and go to other fields now. And, you know, in the old world, you just couldn't expand that much because there was the old opposition and the old thinking and the old political powers. So Paul tried to go up here to Bithynia, he tried to go over here, he tried to go down here to Ephesus. Nothing worked. And so finally he ended up at his extremity. You can't go any farther. You're at the coast. And that night he had the dream where a Macedonian man said, come on over the water and help us. And I think that shows that in the sixth church there would be a call through the open door into the new world where things would expand and grow. And that's where we have the churches here of Greece that were so prominent in the epistles that we have by Paul. You know, with the epistle to the Thessalonians, two of them, and to the Corinthians, and Philippi, the Philippians. And he visited all these cities, and all of these have to do something with the thoughts that you encounter and the conditions and circumstances you encounter in the Sixth Church. Philadelphia, well, that's where the spirit of liberty in America, I think, had kind of filtered back across the sea, and there was the French Revolution, and there was the earthquake at midnight. Midnight, that's the time of Armageddon, but midnight was, I mean, the French Revolution was a little picture of that. That's why I think you have the midnight tie-in. The great earthquake, the prison opened up, the prisoners released, and you go on to Thessalonica, which is all about preparing for the Lord's return. That's the burden of the first and second epistles of Thessalonians. Berea, showing the necessity, if you're going to really go on to understand truth better, to really receive it with an open mind and study and examine by the scriptures, and that's where the pearl of great price, I think, the parable of that comes in, and how you should sell all and really pursue that pearl of the truth. Athens, where they had all these free thinkers just sat around chatting all the day. And, you know, in the sixth period of the church, you got into the time period where you had a lot of philosophers, and some were less and some more godly, but you had a lot of thinkers, and this was a fertile ground for introducing and prospering in the truth as well among those that were disposed that way. And Paul did have some success there. Went on to Corinth, and I think Corinth highlights the fact that you're going to have some godless, worldly tendencies that we have to battle with as well. So all of that came up in the sixth church. And now we're at the end of that. And now we're into the third missionary tour. And that's where we pick up the thread of thought in Acts chapter 18, verse 23. And then forward from there. Now, yesterday we introduced this briefly by showing that it starts with a gentleman named Apollos, who just springs onto the scene for the first time. And Apollos was from a city of Alexandria down here. Now, Alexandria was noteworthy as a center of Jewish thought. As a matter of fact, the Septuagint version, the translation to Greek of the Old Testament, was spawned down here in Egypt. And there was a substantial Jewish presence there from the days, probably, of the dispersion after the Temple of Zedekiah had been destroyed. And therefore, there was Christian thought as well that began to emanate from there. In fact, there were four major cities of Christianity in the early days. One was, of course, Jerusalem. Another was up here at Antioch. Another was down here at Alexandria. That's where the Arian controversy erupted. And then another, of course, was over at Rome, finally. But so those are four main centers. Well, Apollos comes from here, and he's gone northward here, and he's a very able expounder. And this is where Priscilla and Aquila find him at Ephesus. Now, Paul has not reached Ephesus yet, but Apollos has gone there, and Aquila and Priscilla see him there. Now, Aquila and Priscilla were from Rome, as Sherelle pointed out, and Paul met them when he was at Corinth, and then they joined him as far as Ephesus on his way back at the end of the second missionary tour. So that's why they're in Ephesus. And Apollos comes, and he comes to Ephesus, and they see him, and he knows all about the baptism of John. And so they take him aside, and they say, boy, he's a talented person. He's got a lot of drive and zeal and enthusiasm and knowledge, but he doesn't really have the full understanding of Christ the Messiah and everything. So they explain to him more perfectly the way of the Lord. He appreciates it, he accepts it, and now becomes a good Christian worker. And he later goes into Corinth. Now, about that time, Paul's up here, and he's coming down into Ephesus. So Paul, on the third missionary tour, when he comes into Ephesus, there's this backdrop of this Apollos who was familiar with John the Baptist. And yesterday we discussed that John the Baptist and his work was kind of a little foreshadowing of the work of the Adventist movement that was preparatory to the Second Advent, just like John was preparatory to the First Advent. So I think those who follow along the concept of John the Baptist and then later became inducted into Jesus kind of parallels the Adventist before the Second Advent that kind of inducted into the Second Advent movement as time went by. Now, when we go to the book of Acts in chapter 19, that's all the predicate for this. Now we're going to see something about this, what I think is the Adventist movement and how they interplayed as the early foundation for the truth movement. Now, I should just say, just briefly about Apollos, after he left Ephesus, so Paul never really saw him, as far as I know, at this point. He left Ephesus before Paul came. He went to Corinth, and that's why later in Corinth, you may remember the letter, epistle to the Corinthians, you're all divided. One says, I'm of Peter, one says, I'm of Paul, one says, I'm of Apollos. That's because Apollos had gone there with the recommendation of Priscilla and Aquila and brethren here as a good, able Christian teacher. And that's why he was so noteworthy, and that's why he even had a following, you know. And he must have been a really gifted presenter and speaker and student before people have taken such note of him. And to have such influence later. And then even for Paul to commend the work of Apollos. What does it say? And Apollos is watered, and God gave the increase, or something like that. So he really considered him a good worker. And then even Paul said, you know, I transferred what you should think of me and my ministry to Apollos as well. And you should listen intently, be benefited by it, but learn in us never to think above what is written in Scripture. No matter how good a teacher you've got, this is the standard. This is the standard. And that's every teacher should respect that. And every student should respect that. So here in Acts 19, we're now getting into Paul's activity as he comes in the aftermath of Apollos. So let's read chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. And Paul's going to encounter a group of people that were kind of like the Apollos camp. That is, they knew about John the Baptist, but they hadn't gone farther. Gloria, can you start off for us with chapter 19, 1 through 3?
Mic,
yeah.
Are the speakers on?
Yeah, the mic's on.
Okay. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some apostles, some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, Into what then were you baptized? So they said, Into John's baptism.
Okay. Now I'm going to suggest that if this is, the third missionary tour is taking us through the harvest. Well, the harvest messenger, who would that be? Well, I think that's Brother Russell. And therefore, I think here we have a little connection showing how the work of Brother Russell really kind of improved upon the Adventist work. Now, there is a statement in the reprints where Brother Russell talks about the significance of the year 1873. It's in the early reprints. And I was interested, why does he use that date, 1873? Because the Lord returned in 1874. But he used that date in deference to the Adventists, who were part of the early Bible student movement, because they had expected the Lord to return in 1843 and then adjusted it by 30 years to 1873. That's why you get that date. But then later they fine-tuned it to 1874. Even in the foreword to the second volume, is it the third or second? I think it's the second volume. He uses the number 1873 again. And 1872. In third volume, he clarifies 1872, but he uses, that number comes up. I remember talking when I was very young to Brother John Trezina, who came through San Diego, and you know, we knew him well. And I asked him about, why is this 1873 here? But that's the background, because the Adventists had that date. And that's where they thought the Second Advent would bring to. And you see common reference to it. Anyway, Brother Russell does say in that reprint article, many of our early readers were former Adventists. That's the backdrop. You know, Brother Barber is the one that really clarified to Brother Russell the concept of the Lord's return and the timing for the Lord's return. And when Brother Russell saw the thought that, he might have already returned, he was quite intrigued by this. So he made an appointment with Brother Barber to meet him in Philadelphia in 1876. He met him, they had a meeting, and Brother Barber hadn't written down all of his computations, so they discussed them. He says, I was satisfied with it, I accepted it, I went with it. Now, Brother Russell already had perceived the fact that whenever the Lord would return, it would be quiet, unobserved, and known only to those that were watching carefully by Scripture. So when he had already come to that conclusion, and then he saw somebody tentatively suggest that maybe that time has already come, well, that piqued his interest. And that's why he got in touch with Brother Barber. Well, what was Brother Barber's history? But he was an Adventist. He was a Millerite. That's his whole background. He had been inducted into the time prophecy studies of Daniel, which were pointing us toward the end of the age preparatory to the Second Advent. I think Barber was like part of that old Apollist movement, you know, John the Baptist movement, and that connection was brought in to the truth movement. So now here, Paul's going through the upper coasts, and he comes to Ephesus, and he finds these disciples of God that are disciples of John the Baptist. And he says, well, you got the Holy Spirit? The what? We didn't even know such a thing existed. What is this all about? And he says, well, what were we baptized with? He says, well, John the Baptist baptism. He says, okay, you got to be baptized with Jesus, the Messiah. And they got the Holy Spirit, laid his hands on them, everything. I think that's a little suggestion that with those Adventists coming up towards the truth movement, Brother Russell was there and his entourage to say, well, have you really heard about the second advent having occurred and all of the blessings of truth and the divine plan of the ages that we now have access to, like that chart of the ages? He says, well, no, tell us more about this. He says, well, look at the whole beautiful divine plan. Now, yesterday we mentioned, and Jeff made the point, that Brother Miller himself never really sunk his teeth into the newer thinking. But among his group, that's where these newer thoughts were developing, and Brother Russell took those fragments and woven them together as the lovely testimony of truth that we have and propelled forward. So I think when Paul put his hands on these people, it's like Brother Russell's influence and his teaching and his testimony that helped these former Adventists really realize the benefits that were now available at the Second Advent. And that's when they really received a full understanding of the truth. So I think this is the picture here. Now, you know that I would never go to this chapter and just read these few verses and draw that thought out of it, just fresh. It's only because the context that we've already got, starting years ago with Brother Luke's talk, about Acts 27 and 28 seeming to picture the harvest, and that seems pretty clear, it seems good. And so now you back up a little bit and you say, well, I wonder if there's something else in the earlier experiences. So yeah, that seems to map out, you know, the first missionary tour, and then the second one seems to fit. So with that thought in mind, you would naturally suppose the third missionary tour would be the second Advent work. So you go looking for this. That's the way it is in the truth. You get a firm thought here, you get a firm thought here, you say, well, if that's the case, then we ought to look here. And then you look for something. So I'm looking here for things about the second Advent. I wouldn't have read this passage, got to admit, and just spontaneously come to this opinion. I went there looking for it, but I see things that do seem to make sense. So that's why we're approaching this chapter. So now let's we should read down. You read through verse 3, did you? Okay, Sister Jerry, would you pick up at verse 4? And let's see. Let's read down to verse 7, through verse 7.
Acts 19?
Yes.
Okay. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men.
Okay, interesting number. Now, at the first Advent, how many men really represented the work of the first Advent? 12 apostles. So maybe this is a little tie in the second Advent. These 12 kind of represent the foundation work for taking the second Advent message forward. Perhaps that's why the number 12. Okay, let's go on now to Paul's ministry at Ephesus itself. It is prolific ministry there for about 3 years. And that's verse 8. Down through verse 12. Sister Giselle, would you read that for us?
And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and postulating the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseased departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them.
Okay. Now, Brother Russell, of course, didn't do literal miracles, but you know there was a big work that came through his influence that I think is represented by this work of the Apostle Paul. I mean, there's just one man there in Brooklyn, you know, that from which all of this work seemed to proceed out through, and through many helpers, of course. But it was largely the effort and the zeal and the enthusiasm of a strong leader that the truth really went out. And I think Paul represents that leader. Paul was the first messenger to the church. Here, if this is allegorical or metaphorical to the second Advent, then I think he would represent the second Advent messenger. And it does say in verse 8 that for 3 months he was disputing and persuading things of the king, but when they wouldn't all receive it, well, then he says, we need a separation here. And I think that's indicative of how the early truth movement was. He went to the churches, he went out publishing, he would distribute food for thinking Christians, you know, by messengers. I have read once that it took about 10% of his wealth just for that one effort. And that was, what, about 1881 or so, food for thinking Christians. That was early on, and before that he had invited a group of clergy to come and, you know, talk and hear a message of the truth. And it's remarkable that they actually came. That shows the kind of respect I think he had in the community, even as a young man. But they really weren't ready to receive it. And so, you know, the call of Revelation is, well, come out of her, my people. You need to be separated in order to really prosper in this, because you're not going to be able to prosper in this in the old condition of the churches. So he separated the disciples, and went separate, and then the truth was forwarded. And I think that's the way it was in Second Advent. You had to have the separation. Not because you don't like to get along with other people, but because it was just necessary, if you're going to prosper in the truth, to come to a place where you could study and focus and really go on with it, instead of always disputing with others and old beliefs. This continued by the space of 2 years. Well, now 2 years is the place, same period of time that we read in Acts 28 for the preaching of the kingdom. I think that two is just it's symbolic of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit, and this 2 years just shows the full work of the Spirit through the harvest work and the harvest movement that he was involved in. The special miracles, I think that just shows the remarkable, miraculous almost, increase of the influence of this teacher that just expanded prolifically. Now, you know, I remember looking at an old... Say again? Oh, Bill, yes, please go ahead.
No, finish your...
No, please. I
was just wondering on verse 8 there, too, if that's another tie-in, the 3 months going on to the third, you know, the harvest time. I think that's what we talked about before, you know, the 3 representing, if you had a thought on that.
No, but I think you're right. I think that 3 ties into it's the work of atonement. It's still a Christian work. And when you get into... See, there's another reference to 3 as well. But which verse was that you found it?
Verse 8. Speaking out boldly for 3 months.
Okay.
Reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God.
Okay, now let's see. I thought I had a note for another 3 up here as well. We're going to see it again. I don't see where my note is on this. But see. Oh, wait, I'm in the wrong chapter. So I can't see it. Oh, yeah. Oh, yes, 3 months. And then if we look at 20, verse 3, yeah, and there he abode 3 months. So we're going to see that same period of 3 months again, and I think it has to do with the concept of atonement and the spirit of atonement that is coming through his message. Of course, Brother Russell's foundation doctrine for his service and ministry was the ransom. You know, I think Brother Russell basically finished the work of the Reformation. Brother Luther opened the work of the Reformation with the doctrine of justification by faith. And in the 5th period of the church, that was the promise given to the church. If you're faithful, you'll walk worthy with me in white. You'll have white robes. That's the doctrine of justification. So now Brother Russell finishes that with the accentuation on the ransom and all of its implications. But Bill, anything further on that?
You know, I did have one more comment, which,
sure.
You know, you've kind of expanded my thinking on this a little bit. If you go back to Acts 17:2, let me just find that for a minute here. I think that's where it's at. I never quite had your angle before, but what this it says, and Paul, as a manner, was sent in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Okay, so the question is, okay, 3 months, he reasoned with them 3 Sabbath days out of the Scriptures. You know, what did he teach on those days? And then you go over to Luke 24, and you read verses 44. And I think that, you know, these are the words of Jesus. So this is what he was talking about. This is what he kind of picked up the same thread that our Lord did. He says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. So my thinking is that when Paul went into the synagogue, most of the time he was thrown out. He wasn't given 3 chances, usually 2, sometimes just 1. But I think he preached Jesus out of each one of these aspects of the Old Testament. That's, you know, it doesn't quite come out and say that, but I think that. And then with the idea that you just brought out, I think, Brother David, showing that this is the harvest period, you know, I think it goes back and shows Brother Russell really bringing to the forefront the promises in the Old Testament. Back again, refreshing these. You know, it's not just the New Testament gospel. It's not that the Jews are cast off. It's bringing this whole thing back together again, showing this kingdom message. I just kind of picked it up here and kind of put a little more together.
Very good. Very good. Thank you. Okay. anything else here? Okay. So I remember what I was going to say. You know, I remember seeing a newspaper. I think it was a microfilm. I looked back, you know, to those days just to see. There was a note, and there was a notice, a death notice. This was in San Diego paper, as I understand, as I recall. A death notice for Pastor Russell. You know, he lived in Brooklyn, and he died in Texas. He had visited Los Angeles just before that. But now in a San Diego paper, if I've got my memories right, because I live in San Diego, that's where I would have been researching, there was a death notice for Pastor Russell. This means he was a national figure. He was a person of interest. It was like if Billy Graham died, you know, you'd see a death notice, you'd see some comment on that. He's still living, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Why not too much longer?
His wife died. Yeah, he's getting pretty feeble. But so this is a man of some repute. And I just think it's just a little indicative of the kind of influence that he had. And he had, you know, the sermons running the newspapers, you know, by the thousands. And a lot of people were hearing about him. Now, you know, my wife Ruth, or, you know, her father was actually born in Russia. Now, he was old enough to be her grandfather because he was married once and his wife died and he had no children. And the second wife, much younger, and he had five children. Ruth was one of those. But he said to her, when he was in Russia as a young boy, before the Bolshevik Revolution, he says, I heard about this man in America that was putting out the fires of hell. That was Brother Russell. So even as a peasant over in Russia, he heard about the fame of this person. So this is a man of repute. So when it says Paul's fame went throughout the country and, you know, he had this, and spirits were being thrown out and a great influence, this was, I think, indicative of the spirit and influence of Brother Russell, that did go worldwide. And then when he came to America, his first wife was in the truth, and that's where he became inducted into it. So, now, the other point is that Paul is centering here at Ephesus. Now, it says 2 years, but later on we're going to see he refers back to a three-year period. There's some disparity there, but I think it means there's two special intense years, but maybe he was there for 3 years total. But he's here. Brother Russell is in America. Now, I would just suggest that even though yesterday we said the heartland was old Europe, you know, that by the time you get to the harvest, the heartland of Christianity has shifted. It has shifted to the New World. And I know geographically we have two different locations here, but I really think that's the point. From the heartland now, the message is going to go out from America, where the harvest has been prepared, a land that could have religious liberty, religious tolerance, prepared to go out worldwide from there. And I think the heartland now has changed here. Now, we're going to see reference to over here again in this third church, and I think that means going back to old Europe. But just so you know, there is a difference in geography here, but I think it's because the heartland has shifted. Now, you remember yesterday when we were talking about Acts 27 and we said that Paul represents the church and then later he's the great company and later he's the ancient worthies? And that's kind of like the Elijah-Elisha picture. The mantle always identifies his spokesman. First that was the church, then the great company, then the ancient worthies. Well, likewise here, the heartland is wherever the main thrust of Christianity and especially the progress of the truth is. And I think by the time of the Second Advent, that heartland had shifted now to the New World. It had been well prepared for centuries, and now it's expanding and broadening. So that's why I think Ephesus is the place where the harvest is referred to. Now, Ephesus was the center of the Roman Empire in that part of the world, so I'm told. And therefore, I think like New York, you know, and Brooklyn, was kind of the center of the New World. It's not the capital city, but it's the center of its commerce and trade. And I think that's a good correlation between the two locations. Okay, Acts 19, going on to verse 13 through 20. And we got some imitators coming in. And these imitators say, yeah, I think we can do that too. We're going to give a shot at this. And they utterly fail. This is verses 13 through 20. And Lizette, could you read that for us?
Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came openly confess their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power.
Okay. Now, just literally, this was quite a remarkable episode. You know, Paul's doing all this wonderful work. These sorcerers, Sceva and his seven sons, say, oh, we could do that too. And they end up beat up and bleeding by just one man possessed of a demon. And the fame went around. Even the demons said, I know Jesus, I know Paul, but I have no respect for you. And that had to augment the authority of Christ and allow the gospel to go through with Paul, just in a remarkable way. We hear this testimony. And all these books, boy, in those days, you know, no printing presses. These books had to be handwritten at a great expense, 50,000 pieces of silver. And he says, that's right, this is a bunch of, you know, bad stuff, and we'll just get rid of them. Yeah, I know today book burning has a bad connotation, but this book burning was all right. And I think to dispose of all the old evil thoughts is just great. And I think in the harvest, that's what really happened. He disposed of all those thoughts about hellfire and Trinity and all those terrible things, and there was a great resurgence of understanding the truth and getting rid of those old dogmas. And Brother Russell had the ability to propel this ministry, and I think God gave him the providential circumstances combined with his zeal and enthusiasm and interest and self-sacrifice. We're going to see a little later on something about Paul having worked with his own hands to provide and support this movement. And I think Brother Russell, putting his own money, thought, effort, and fortune into this, I think that's a good comparison. Brother Andy.
Was there not another library, a great library, that burned? All of his works were burned?
There was a library at Alexandria.
And it held the secrets of the ages before of incantation, sorcery, and all that, did it not? And
it probably did. Yeah, it was a vast library, and, you know, I'm a little fuzzy about its burning. I think maybe there was a couple of episodes of its burning. I'm not sure, but there was. Maybe somebody knows more about it.
I thought the Islamic Empire had a lot of the libraries of the. From what I recall, a lot of the Arabs, even though they were very adept in science and culture in their early existence, later on they were burning libraries and trying to, you know, get rid of cultures of other societies.
Yeah, especially and anything Christian or Jewish, right?
Yeah. From what I remember is that some of the scrolls and the Septuagint and some of the other old documents, the old Greek literature, the Iliad and a lot of the old mythologies, the Bible and things like that, they were all taken over to Ireland and copied, and that's how a lot of it survived. It was
Okay, I have read something about that. Ireland was kind of a place where it was preserved and then drifted back later on. Okay, there was something about a burning of the library, and even in the days of Julius Caesar, there was an uprising there, and there was a fire, and it spread, but then there was another one later on. It's a couple of different cases, and it's a little ambiguous in my mind, but it's generally understood that a lot of old intelligence did pass away, along with a lot of mythology and foolish things are just as well to be gone, I guess. Brother Andy?
Can we get the microphone for Brother Andy?
Adam was asking. There's an inquiry by Brother Adam Seawock from Saskatchewan by phone a few nights ago. If there is any work still being done with a publication, a little publication that you have called Faith's Foundations. Yeah. Is it still ongoing? Or
Faith Builders Fellowship.
Pardon me?
Faith Builders Fellowship. There's another book called Faith Faith Foundation, that is a lovely book from the Edgar's Day. The Faith Builders Fellowship is going to be renewed. What really happened, we started that publication to follow up my father's work overseas. And it was going ongoing real well, and there were some really serious disruptions in Kenya. And so we started to rethink and reevaluate, and we're going to be resuming that in a little bit different format. But yeah, it will appear again.
Update, yeah.
We're trying to hit two different audiences, and I think we're going to segregate those audiences.
Okay. David?
Yes.
Just a thought here. You know, in Pastor Russell's day, you know, he went head to head with some of the prominent religious figures. Does this sort of remind you a little bit of him going head to head with them? And you know, I guess from what I understand, his debates and so forth. You know, if you were of one persuasion or the other, you maybe would have thought that that one side or the other would have won the debates. But the real result of the debates was that he increased, and the ones he was debating really decreased. You see any correlation there? It seems.
Well, there was, and we're going to see more about the opposition that Paul received, and I think that is a picture of the opposition that Brother Russell received. Now, in these narratives, I think Paul's opposition came from Jewish leaders primarily, and I think that converts over in our day to the religious leaders of our day would be the Christian leaders. And Brother Russell did find opposition. You know, the whole thing about the eagle, was it Brooklyn Eagle or some paper that published scurrilous things about him, and he took him to court for
libel.
Yeah. And he actually won the case, and he got a judgment of what he asked for, $1. The point was the principle of the issue,
right?
And so he got the judgment. I don't know. I'm not as good at history on these points as Brother Jim Parkinson would be, or Brother Jeff and others, but I have read a little bit about it to know that he did win a judgment on libel, and he was successful in the public court on this point. So there were oppositions that were terrible against him that he got at least some vindication over. Now, okay, let's. One thing I wanted to mention. Now, these people tried to duplicate the work of Paul. Now, you remember when the plagues of Egypt were being poured, the first two plagues. Was there any effort to duplicate some of this work? There was. There was the fraud.
Down to the rod and becoming a serpent.
That's right. He cast and he says, "Oh, we can do that." Look at that. They did the same thing. But then Moses' serpent ate up the other serpents, and then he picked it up back in a rod. So there was an effort to duplicate these things, but it came a point where they said, "We can't do this. That's the finger of God. We can't. We're out of capacity to duplicate this." And I think that's kind of shown here, that same spirit, by these folks trying to duplicate the works of Paul. And it's come a point where you just can't, you know. You just can't match it. Brother Bill.
I was just wondering, do you have an idea of, you know, their nakedness? Would it be they're not justified?
Could be.
And then what's the idea behind them being bloodied?
Well, you know, it does say in Revelation. Now, we're reaching for connections here, you know.
But
I think you're right about naked. That sounds like unclothed. They don't have the appreciation for the ransom. And in Revelation, in the 16th chapter, in the very first plague, which, in my opinion, takes us to the early harvest, the plague was upon those that worshipped the beast or his image, and it was looks like an open sore, an open wound, couldn't heal. Well, that's compatible, at least, with this concept of bleeding. It wasn't deadly. These folks didn't die, but they were bruised and injured. Is it, Bill?
I appreciate
okay.
that.
Brother Al?
To go along with what you said, in the Barclays translation, it says that they were naked and wounded.
Naked and wounded. Okay. Yes.
Just thinking about the practical aspects of this. You know, if nothing had happened, they probably wouldn't have gone around advertising that they tried to imitate and failed. But when they ran out of the house naked and wounded, it wasn't any secret.
Yeah. That's the kind of thing that spread around. Did you hear about this?
And that's what it says in verse 17. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. And you look over at Psalm 76:10, where the wrath of man shall praise thee. And I said, isn't that what happened? They tried to go against Paul and to be selfish with greedy, and instead what they ended up doing was furthering the cause against their wishes.
Yeah, exactly. Thank you. Okay, well, let's go a little farther then. Verse 21. this is Paul's going to verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And now Paul's going to get into some real difficulty, and I think this is going to put an end to his Ephesian service for a while. And let's read that in verses 21 through 27. See, Sister Shani, are you up to this, or should you okay? Okay. Oh, not quite yet. Okay, Brother Randy, could you read it for us, verses 21 through 27?
After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he went into Macedonia, two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods, which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth.
Okay, so there was an upsetment because Paul's influence was kind of ruining their trade and their economic income. Well, you know, that's the way the truth movement did too. That's one reason I think some of the pastors and leaders in the churches were not particularly thrilled with him and began to oppose. It was affecting their livelihood because they lived off of this trade of, you know, religious service. And if people are being withdrawn from their churches and opposing these doctrines, it's causing a problem. And so I think this outcry and this public remonstrance by these leaders is indicative of the opposition and the reason for the opposition in some fields, some areas to present truth. So that you read down through verse 27. Let's pick up now, Sister Winnie, verses 28. And just read through the end of the chapter.
When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, great is Artemis, another word for Diana, of the Ephesians. Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians.
I gotta interrupt just a little bit there. You know, it's remarkable. For 2 hours, they the senseless declaration. And, you know, it says most of them didn't even know why they were there, really. What's going on? It's just this confused crowd. But when you stir up people, well, You get, that's what it is, just stirring up. I think of when Jesus was before Pilate and the people were stirred up to clamor against him and for Barabbas. Yeah, thank you. And but they really didn't have any sense about this. They just kind of went with the mob, and I just can't hardly imagine a mob for 2 hours thoughtlessly just saying this, repeating this stuff. But it did happen, and I noticed that even some of the non-involved ones, political leaders, they said, you know, Paul, just don't go in there. It's going to exacerbate this problem. And boy, Paul was really the center focal point of a lot of attention, for good and for bad. And I think, likewise, Brother Russell was a focal point of a lot of attention for good and for bad. Well, go ahead and finish this up.
Verse 35. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in the legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly.
Okay. Now, I just suggest here that, you know, we live in a land where there is freedom, and there are rights, and there is legal authority by which you can take grievances, and that this isn't the way it was in the old world, you know, in past times and centuries before, where they just went and exterminated you and put you down, and that was the end of that. But no, in this situation, for the advancement of the Harvest Movement, it was in a land and a circumstance and a culture and an environment where there were protections of law, even if there were many people against it. And that's what allowed Paul's safety and him to proceed and conduct himself. Paul is ready, however, to leave anyway, even before this, because he's already sent two co-workers ahead of him to go prepare the way to go visit some of the other classes. So Paul's on his way out. But this is a good time for him to exit. And he leaves, and that's in chapter 20. The emperor sees, Paul called his disciples, and he said farewell, and he's on his way to Macedonia. Now, it's very, very brief, just about five verses in chapter 20 that talk about his visit to this area where he had spent so much of his time in a second missionary tour. Now, remember, if we're transposing things, and Ephesus now is the new heartland, that's kind of America, the new world, then maybe this very brief reference to traveling back across the water is telling us that there, his influence extended across the water backward to the old area. And it's a very brief passage, just about five verses, that's all we got. And Brother Russell did go across the waters. He went to England and he went into Europe. But most of his time and effort and labor was right here. But the messengers went across, and he did go across. And I think this going back to some of these old places where he had previously served is indicative of this work that went back across to the old places of Christendom. Just a thought there. But then finally we come now, coming back again, he's sailing from Philippi after visiting this area, back to Troas again. He's coming back into this area, and I think this is kind of a fresh scene now. And this fresh scene, I think, is kind of showing us again his work of the harvest from a different point of view. Let's see what it says. He's at Troas, and in verse 6, we abode for 7 days, and on the first day of the week, verse 7, the disciples came together to break bread. Paul preached to them. Now, the first day of the week is what day that we would call?
Sunday.
Now, do you remember in Revelation 1, verse 10, John, who represents, I think, the John class at the end of the age, says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." What is the Lord's Day?
Sunday.
It's called the Lord's Day because that was the day Jesus was raised, and they commemorated that and remember that by starting to meet on the first day of the week. I think that reference in John 1:10 to Sunday and this reference are telling us we're on the day of the Lord. We're in the second advent. It's just another little tie-in that tells us this is the right time frame for the prophetic meaning of this passage. So when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow. Now, just a little inset here for the zeal and service and character of Paul. He's coming to serve them. It's on Sunday. How long does he preach to them?
Until midnight.
And then after midnight, something happens. And then he continues with them until daybreak. And then he sends his disciples by ship to another location about 25 miles away, Assos. And then he's going to walk overland in that direction. So not only is he passed through the night serving the brethren, all the way till daybreak having fellowship, but then he doesn't, says, now I'm going to go to bed for... No, he's on his way to the next appointment of service. It's just a little insight into the kind of depth of consecration that Paul manifested. Now, I presume that the rest of the brethren he served here at Troas, when Paul was gone, they probably said, let's get a few hours of sleep here, you know. But Paul didn't. He just kept on going. And just a little insight into his character. Anyway, here we have, he continued until midnight, and then something happened, and somebody needed reviving. So let's look now at verse 8 down through verse 12, 8 through 12. Sister Carol, could you read those for us? Oh, I'm sorry, Brother Bill. Go ahead.
I just wanted to make one comment, though, also about, you know, the truth message, like being born here in the United States and then being going back to Europe. You know, it's interesting that it happened this way because everybody that's here is not a Native American. You know, we're not Native Indians or whatever. So, you know, we all had that European connection, which I think just made the thing really flourish.
Yeah.
And then the wealth behind it also that enabled it to go back and prosper also.
Yeah. Very good. Okay, Sister Carol, 8 through 12.
And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there
Oh, the speakers?
No. The microphone's on.
Microphone.
Okay, let me start over. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, embracing him, said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread, and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, were not a little comforted.
In other words, they were much comforted because of the revival of this Eutychus. Now, what's this all about? Well, first of all, you notice there's a mention of midnight here. Now, we've noticed midnight in a few times in the book of Acts. Midnight in Acts 27 is where the crisis came when the ship was ready to break apart. And that midnight hour combines with the midnight of Exodus 12:29, when the death angel passed over. Okay, that's the crisis point for the world. But you know, there's another midnight. Now, we saw also the midnight of the French Revolution because Armageddon is pictured by the French Revolution. That's understandable. But there's another midnight in God's plan. And you find that in Matthew 25, verse 6. Maybe we can have Sister March, could you get that for us, Matthew 25, verse 6? Now, I don't want to... This is a meaningful point to me, but the meaning, you know, is on a subject that I know I'm not in the majority on. But Sister March, could you read 25, 6? This is the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And this is about the second advent. This is about the church. Go ahead.
And
and at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." I think that word "cometh" is serious.
You're correct. So it's really, "Behold, the bridegroom." So this was the cry made at what time of day?
Midnight.
Midnight. Now, let me just explain this a little bit, because I think we have to have some point and purpose and understanding of midnight. There, in God's plan, you know that we have 7,000 years. That's generally what the brethren think. 6,000 years plus 1,000 years of the millennium. So we've got 7 days for the world of mankind. But you know, we have another series of 7 days as well that aren't for the world, it's for the church. And you've got that in Leviticus 8, verse 1, and the last verses of... Well, let's see. Let me go back and find exactly where that is. This is about the consecration of the priesthood. It's 9, verse 1, excuse me, on the 8th day. But it was after the 7 days of consecration. Here it is, Leviticus 8:33. Marge, do you have that as well? Leviticus 8:33.
We got to turn the mic on. Something's wrong, you know, with the mic, I think.
I turned it off.
Okay. It could just be locked on.
I don't have it just in front of me.
Okay.
That was Leviticus what?
8:33. And I'm going here because it's talking about 7 days again.
"And ye shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days, until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days shall he consecrate you."
Okay. Now that's the consecration of the priesthood. It's got to be the gospel age consecration of the church. And the 7 days, well, that would be like the seven periods of the church through the gospel age. That all makes sense. I think it's a... You know, that's the thought that most brethren that think about this would use. And then in 9:1, on the 8th day, they're ready to go. And that would be a picture of the millennial kingdom. So the point is that these 7 days are in here. Those 7 days are periods within the church. And they're not equal time periods. As we know, all the church periods are different lengths. But there's two levels of meaning here. There's one for the world, and there's one for the church. Well, now, by the same token, if you look at Psalms 90, verse 4, that's where we get the idea of thousand-year periods. Is that right? Psalms 90, verse 1,000 years in thy sight are as a day when it is past. Peter rewords that a little bit. He says, "A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. That's where we get it, Psalms 90, verse 4. But the end of Psalms 90, verse 4, it adds this, "and as a watch in the night." Now, we don't pay as much attention to that. But I know brethren have, and I've heard dissertations on this, and they say, well, yeah, well, that's right. Each of these thousand-year periods is also a watch in the night. Now, let's see if this all adds up here. If we start here at the beginning of a Jewish day, you know, colloquially, not technically, but colloquially, when you get up in the morning, you see the sunrise, the Jewish day is broken into four parts of daylight hours, and four parts of the nighttime, called four watches of the night. The daytime is two parts of the morning and two parts of the evening. So you got four parts here. Well, let's start at daybreak. And let's go through one, two, three, four parts of the day. Now we get to the evening, we get to the darkness part. You go through watch number one, W1, watch number two. What time of day does that bring us to?
Midnight.
There's midnight. There's midnight for the world. And I think that midnight for the world is taking us through 6,000 years. Now, not everybody would agree with me on that point. That's why I say I'm in a minority here. But I don't want to stress this point. The point I want to stress here is that here also we have a midnight. In Matthew 25, we have another midnight. But that midnight is also after six periods of time. But it's for six periods of time for the church. One, two, three, four, five, six. And at midnight, the cry goes out, "Behold the bridegroom," because the Lord returns at the beginning of church number seven. And that's this midnight. Well, may I say that in the book of Acts, when Acts 20 talks about Paul preaching till midnight, and then this child falls from his apparent death from the third loft, that that's something that's referring to the beginning of the harvest. It's that midnight, not the midnight for the world, not the midnight crisis hour of Armageddon. That's not it. It's not talking about the world. It's talking about the church here. And the midnight hour here is the beginning of the harvest. And so I think that's where Acts 20 is talking about. And at the beginning of the harvest of the gospel age, there was a problem with respect to Israel. Israel was basically dead. And Israel needed reviving. And part of the ministry of Pastor Russell was about Israel. Now, I think this child Eutychus that fell down actually represents Israel and shows that Israel was like dead and he needed reviving, needed this breath of prophecy applied to him to get him going, as it were. Now, why do I think this child is Israel? Because it reminds me of an episode back in the Old Testament where Elijah was involved in giving a child to a woman who was kind to him, and I think that child represents Israel. And as time went by, that child died. And she appealed to Elijah, says, well, you got to take care of this matter. And so Elijah goes up to the loft. And that's where I'm connecting the loft here with the loft in 1 Kings 18. No, that can't be right. It must be 1 Kings 17, verse 19. Let's go there. 1 Kings 17, 19. And see how this child is revived. Let's see. Paul, I don't know the name of this young lady next to you.
Rebecca.
Rebecca, thank you. Rebecca, would you read for us 1 Kings 17? Let's see, let me find the text here.
19?
Yeah, that sounds about right. Let's see, I tell you, let's look at 17, 18, and 19. If you read those three verses.
Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on the bed.
Okay, now, the upper room you read, and that's, what version are you reading, may I ask?
NIV.
NIV, okay. That does a nice job of expressing it in a very easy to understand way. But it missed the word that I'm after.
Loft.
Loft. That upper place, that upper room, in the King James, it gives me the word I want, loft. And here the boy falls down from the third loft. Now, you remember Paul was caught up once to the third heavens in vision. He says, and I know not whether I was in the body or out of the body or whatever. It's like, sometimes we think, well, the first heavens and earth passed away in the flood. Second heavens and earth passed away, are reserved under fire against the day of judgment. The third heaven, the third earth, maybe that's the kingdom. Caught up in vision to the kingdom, the third heavens. Well, maybe this third loft, you know, is in Acts, is something talking about the prospects for the kingdom. And Israel is going to be the center of God's kingdom on earth in the third world. Well, this child is basically dead. And I think the only way to revive him is to breathe into him the spirit of prophecy and life. And ultimately, in Ezekiel 37, it says, when that body of Israel is regathered, you know, the bones come together, and then the sinews come upon the bones, and then the flesh comes upon that, and the skin, and there it is, restored Israel. Only one problem. It's dead. There's no life. And so the life that says, come from the four winds and breathe life into this slain that it may live. And I think that's the reinvigoration of Israel by faith. Well, here I think it's a similar concept, but earlier. I think this refers to the work of breathing in some prophetic life to Israel. And I think it's kind of like what Brother Russell did at the Hippodrome when he... why was he at the Hippodrome? Because the Jewish leaders had been aware of the fact that he, as a dynamic and prominent Christian leader, was encouraging the return of Israel. So they said, well, tell us more about this. In fact, we'll put on a meeting, we'll have 10,000 people, and you just tell us all about it. He said, well, this is a lot. I'm a Christian minister, but that's the kind of appeal he had. He was a figure of repute, and if You know, imagine Billy Graham that said at one of his campaigns is, now Israel is going to be God's kingdom on earth. Well, I think the Jews would stand up and say, say that again? Here, let's hear more about this. And so I think that's why it got attention here, and they asked Brother Russell to come and address them. And he was able to show from the prophecies that Israel was the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, and that while there were, you know, blessings that they missed, there were blessings that were sure to them. And this was like a breathing in of life, a resuscitation of this dead body of Israel. And as the harvest progressed, there was more and more enlivening to this child. That's my opinion about this episode. It's quite interpretive. I hope this is the right direction. Brother Jeff.
I think you got to turn it back on.
Is there any meaning to his name?
Eutychus.
Yeah, Eutychus. It means good fortune.
Good fortune.
Yeah.
I didn't know that. Well, that's good. It's like a turning for good fortune now for the nation of Israel. Okay, thank you. There's just so many details that I haven't really fathomed. I wonder, but I don't know. And that's very helpful, Brother Jeff.
What a good idea.
Yeah.
The pogroms of Europe reaching up to 1850, 1860 as well.
Well, that's a good thing to interject. It's through those they just kind of were depleted and out of energy, and yeah, very good. Okay, well, let's go a little further. Paul is ready to leave now. I'm looking at my Bible here, and I'm seeing I don't have a whole lot of notes on this part. Yes, that's right. This is a good section. I remember that. This is where Paul is traveling back, and he's going to. He spent so many years there at Ephesus. He's going to go back now, and he's up here, and he wants to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost, and he doesn't have time to really go back to Ephesus and say farewell to these folk. But he passes by near to Ephesus, and he calls the elders out to see him, and he gives them some last exhortations. So let's read what Paul says to these people at the very center where his activity had been centered for, I think he's going to say 3 years, even though we read 2 years earlier. So let's look at verse 15 through 17. 15 through 17. That'll give us the background for this. So Paul, would you read those for us? This is Acts 20, 15 through 17.
And we sailed thence and came to the next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trigillium, mm-hmm. and the next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church.
Okay, so Miletus is a place that, as I understand, is a kind of a port. And it's a place where he's sailing, he can dock in, and call the elders of Ephesus to come and see him there. He wants to give him a last exhortation. And he's going to pour out his heart to him here. And they're going to be very, very sorrowful about his passing. About his not being able to see them again. But let's see what he says. This is his verse 18 and forward. Brother Bill, can you read about verses 18 through about 23, through 23.
And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how
that,
I was..."
That Asia is, here's the southwest part. Yeah, go ahead.
"How I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching and publicly and from house to house." Continue?
Yes, please.
"Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of the presence toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bound and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my counsel, my course, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God.
Okay, let's pause just for a moment. Paul is toward the end of his last missionary journey. I think that's telling us something about Brother Russell. He's coming to the end of his course. He knows that things are going to terminate. Things are going to end. And, you know, this summarizes what he has done. He doesn't count his life dear unto him. He's put everything into it. He's tried to leave a good example. He's tried to teach them exactly what the Word of God is. We're going to see more of that as we proceed. And he just wants to counsel them, just hold on to what you've got, appreciate what you've got, and be strong in the faith. And I might not see you again, since I'm toward the end of my ministry, but I've done the best I could for you. Sister Claudia, would you pick up at verse
25?
You read through 24?
Yeah.
Okay. Verse 25 through 27 then. Did you read 24?
Yeah.
Okay, 25 through 27.
And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God.
In fact, let's go a little farther through verse 31.
You guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away your disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears.
Thank you. There's the reference to 3 years. So he was there at Ephesus total 3 years. When you think of Brother Russell and what he did, and you look at the reprint articles that he wrote so faithfully, so long, most of those articles were not doctrinal. Most of those were exhortation, counsel, direction, Christian living, you know, Christian character, and Christian exhortation. And I don't know where you could go to find a more complete and healthy body of advice and counsel and Christian exhortation than what we've got. And it was a laborious experience. And that's what Paul emphasizes day by day. You know, 3 years I did this and just hold on. And he talks specifically about the church purchased by the blood of his own son, I think is the point. And, you know, that was the hallmark of Brother Russell's service, the ransom by which we have been redeemed and reclaimed and the benefits that could go out to the whole world. It just seems like a summary that it fits Paul, and it just seems to me like it fits Brother Russell in a very remarkable way. And now he's warning them about what's going to happen next. Did anything happen after Brother Russell died that would fit this?
The whole ministry fell apart. Yeah. It was taken over by a bunch of wolves.
People right from their own midst rose up and just had a different spirit, took the truth movement a different way, and organized it in a strict control, and then abrogated the very heart of the doctrine of the ransom by saying that not everybody's coming back after all. And instead of this open spirit of, you know, we are the elect, we're going to have a beautiful opportunity to raise everybody back to life, instead it was, well, now the high calling's closed down, and you got to come into our organization or you're lost. And I'm warning you now, second death, if you don't believe me now. Boy, the whole thing just corrupted. And we're all, what happened to the brethren that just enjoyed what they had in the spirit? They just felt themselves on the out. They had to leave. And these people, you know, were so sorry to see him go. But you remember what happened at the end of his life when he's writing to Timothy? he says, all they of Asia have left and have turned away from me. The very heartland where Paul was, where they're crying, basically, at his departure and the fact they won't see him anymore. These are the people that abandoned him and turned away in his last time. And I think just a little suggestion that after Brother Russell was gone, the very people right in Brooklyn, the heartland where he was, that's where the whole thing turned and went a different direction. I think it is prophetic of what happened. Now, he couldn't possibly see that, you know, personally, because he thought the church is going to be gone. Even in Volume 3 and the foreword, 1916, he says, we still think that in a year or two, well, who knows, maybe even three, you know, we might stick around. The church, the door will be shut, the church will be gone, the kingdom will come. It didn't happen that way. And what did happen was all of this seemed prophetically to come to pass. Now, why did the Lord allow this to happen? Well, you know, you think about the same thing. I actually have in my margin here a reference to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where a great apostasy was going to come after Paul had gone away and the apostles were gone. And after the Roman, you know, empire would weaken and then the great apostasy would arise. Why did God permit that to happen? Well, you know, there's a great influx of the truth in the world here, but through the apostles and after that. But you know the way the truth really got to the four corners of the earth? Well, really, I mean the Christian dogma, Christian influence, it got there through the tight organization of that very system that turned out to be the apostate system. And then when the Reformation sprung forward, all those areas where Christianity had gone, the Reformation went. And, you know, even now I look at the Watchtower today, and I think, you know, they are worldwide. And they have done a work of putting out some doctrine about the kingdom coming that is in all countries. A strict organization can do that. But that's not really where the Spirit of the Lord is. But it has been permitted for a purpose that has effected some good result. That is the teaching of something about the kingdom in a broad area of the world. So, you know, maybe that's why it was overruled, and for many purposes. You know, God's very efficient. Even the way we're constructed, you know. You have a mouth, and what do? You can talk with it. You can breathe through it. You can eat with it. You know, everything's very efficient. And likewise with the experiences that God permits. I think there's very efficient arrangement. It's a testing for the Lord's people. It's a coming out from that system to appreciate the value of what you had. Do you really appreciate it? That's what Paul's saying. Remember, I warned you for 3 years, day and night. Hold on. When I leave, there's going to be problems, and I hope you'd remember this and hold on. So it was a test for the church without a strong leader to remember the principles and the scriptures and the spirit. But it was also affected and outgoing by a strict organization of some concept of truth out there and some battlement against the heirs of Christendom, Trinity and Hellfire and all that. So, and then in the aftermath, in the end, the world will look back and say, you know, you got to stick by the spirit and the principles. That's where the early church went off. That's where the Reformation got in trouble. And that's where even the truth movement got in trouble. If you don't stick by the spirit and the scripture and you get tied up with, you know, organization. So there's lessons in various levels, and God is all wise. Now, was there some comment on this? Would I see some hands? Brother Jeff?
Just a quick question. How many years did Paul preach?
If he was converted in 34, and if he died roughly 64, maybe a little later than that, but that would be a period of 30 years, 30 plus. I don't know the date of his death exactly. You could probably pin it down to Wikipedia better. But I don't know if we can pin it down to the year or just within 2 or 3 years.
Looks like 68.
68, that could well be. So that would be then 34 years.
And then some have 44 to 68.
44 to 68, what do you mean?
I was just looking at what some other...
He could not have died as early as 44. That we know.
No, not died, but started.
His
first missionary journey in
44. Oh, the first missionary tour. That could be. But his first service, his first, you know, for 3 years at Damascus started with 34. So, okay, you trying to see some parallel here or something?
Yeah, I was trying to see if there was any parallel to the length of Brother Russell's ministry, but
okay.
It doesn't seem to add up.
Well, I don't know. Take 1916 and go backward 34 years. What do you got? I don't know if I can.
1882.
1882? No, it's
a year after the
Food for Thinking Christians in 1881.
Okay, it's not far off, let's put it that way. I don't know if we can put a fine point on it, but it's not far off. Actually, Jeff, you remember yesterday we mentioned about, maybe it was informal discussion later, the 40 years of Jeremiah, our picture of the 40 years from 1874 to 1914. If you go through the experiences of Jeremiah, you can map them out to the year with the experiences of Paul, notable experiences, and with the experiences of Brother Russell. I've done that. I don't have all the facts in my fingertips right now. And there are some uncertainties. But I do think there are parallels here in the ministry of the first servant and the last servant. But I can't say the overall period matches exactly. Okay. Anything else up through? Let's see. Do we read through the end of the chapter?
I think Brother Randy had his hand up.
No, Brother Randy. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Also, you mentioned Second Thessalonians.
Yes.
And just a comment there. And actually, something in actual.
It's on.
You're on.
In verse 6 of Second Thessalonians 2, he says, "And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." And that's a very telling thing, that Paul had no fear of, at this point, even though he regretted it, but he had no fear of it. Is that thought? I like that thought. It says the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So he knew that there would have to be a blow by Satan, so that later on the greater victory would be the Lord's, and it would be consuming, the one that is the Reformation. And then, but he mentions one thing in, I think it's verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Brother Russell was very, very interested in the little flock. Everything he said pointed to the idea that we're not preaching to everybody. We just want those who are, very interested in what's going on. So he says, whereunto you were called by our gospel, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. That's verse 15. And then he goes on, et cetera, et cetera, with a salutation and goodbye. But there, the actual word stand fast became a movement in the truth right after the great changes, as you mentioned, with the closing of the door and all that. And the brethren actually had a movement called the Stand Fast Movement. They wanted to be called that. So you find it is a fulfillment of Scripture.
Okay, thank you. Okay, let's read the remaining verses here. Claudia, I guess you went down to 31, I had asked. So Janice, could you pick up a 32 and go through 38?
So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than receive. And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship.
Okay, like the previous passage, I just think this is, it applied to Paul, it just kind of expresses Brother Russell too. You know, he didn't appeal for the silver and their gold. As a matter of fact, the main part of the harvest point was that we don't serve for money like the churches do. Now, you know, Paul says you don't muzzle the ox, and I can't really complain that it's not right for a Christian servant to be supported by those that he serves, because Paul does lay down a principle. Paul himself, however, said, you remember, he says, I haven't used that right to you. I've been laboring in my own hands. And Brother Russell, no sense of taking money from the brethren. He put his own money into it, his own wealth, his own fortune. He was a wealthy man early on, and he died. I've heard the report. He died with $200, you know, something like that. Of course, he had a contract with the society that they would provide living expenses for him when he turned over certain money to them. But this just fits him so well. He put his own heart, soul, finances, being into it. He didn't extract it from others. Brother Randy?
At the bottom of most advertising was admission free, no collection.
Yeah, that's the hallmark. Yeah. I remember in San Diego we had a public meeting once, and let's go back to the pyramid presentation days, you know, and there was some thought about collecting money and even an admission fee. Now, that's fine. I had no problem with it. But I remember an old sister in our class. Now, if some of you know Sister Lynn Gamble, who passed away in the last recent... Well, it was her mother, Sister Graves, in the class. And she heard about charging for a public meeting. She just had no appreciation that could possibly be. That was just so foreign to the concept of what Bible students are all about. And that's her reaction stuck with me. And that's right. The seat's free, no collection. Yeah.
But what do you think of the fact that out there it's possible that some would not go to it unless they would place no value on it, unless they were paying?
I know, and this is what the brethren were thinking that it might be. And I say, fine, you know, try it out. See, if you get a good response, go with it. You know, mm-hmm. But I think we all have a certain heartstring affection for that free. You know, when John the Baptist asked Jesus, you know, am I understanding correctly? You are the Messiah? You know, is this really right? Well, you go tell him. The blind have their sight, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them freely. Yeah. And that was the sign. And I think, you know, the second advent, the gospel went out freely. That's another testimony of the right work at the end of the age.
Thank you.
Okay, well, I think if there's nothing more here in chapter 20, we're ready to go into chapter 21. Now, in chapter 21 is when Paul gets back to Jerusalem. And I find this interesting. On the other two missionary journeys, you know, he's gone back to Antioch and saluted the brethren in here. He's going now right to Jerusalem. And he's going back to the brethren after three missionary tours. Going back to the brethren from whom some of his difficulties have emanated. Because it was brethren from Judea, Christian brethren from Judea, of which the center is Jerusalem, that had gone here and there and the other place, not afflicting Paul, not torturing him like his real enemies did, but telling the brethren that they had to keep the Jewish law. If you Gentiles want to be part of the gospel, that's okay, you've just got to shape up here. And that's what Paul was not pleased with. And a lot of every epistle that I can think of, except the private ones to Philemon and, you know, something like that, almost every epistle to a major congregation had some emphasis on this matter of the law. And to the Galatians, he says, I'm afraid of what I see going on here because you're observing times and Sabbaths and days. He says, as though I've spent time in vain on you. You don't get the point. You have liberty in Christ. And Christ excels and exceeds the law. And now he's going back to the Jerusalem church after all these years of service. And he is received by them because the leadership at Jerusalem does respect what he's done. They know he's an apostle and they know he's done well. Even Peter, later on in his life, when he's ready to be taken, he refers to some brethren that kind of twist scripture. He says, yeah, and even in the epistles of Paul, there are some things hard to be understood. And he referred to our dearly beloved Paul. And so they esteemed him. But what I do notice here, when you come to... let's read verse 17. This is chapter 21. There's some interesting things before this. But let's jump to 17 through 20. 17 through 20. I just hit that part. Sister Esther, could you read that for us?
Verse 17 through 20,
yes.
Chapter 21. All the believers in Jerusalem welcomed us cordially. The next day, Paul went in with us to meet with James,
and all the elders of the Jerusalem church were present. After greetings were exchanged, Paul gave a detailed account of the things God had accomplished among the Gentiles through his ministry. After hearing this, they praised God. But then they said, "You know, dear brother, how many thousands of Jews have also believed, and they all take the law of Moses very seriously."
Okay, so now they gave him a good reception. They heard his report. They praised God. They were thankful. But they said, you know, there's a lot of people that are a little concerned about your course of ministry because your emphasis about, you know, not keeping the law of the Gentiles. We don't disagree with you necessarily, but we would like you to explain to the Jewish brethren in our midst that you're really not against their keeping of the ordinances which have been sanctified by centuries. And you know, Paul never really told the Jewish brethren that they should abandon Jewish customs. His concern was that the Gentiles not be imposed upon with these issues. But he was not against the Jewish brethren keeping the customary regulations that they had. So he says, fine, I'll do that. Now, I don't know how to make allegories about this or patterns. I'm really talking now just about Paul here, rather than bringing it metaphorically to our day. Maybe there's something here, but I just don't see all the details. But I am impressed by what happened with Paul. First of all, they received him. I noticed what they didn't do. They didn't say, "Paul, tell us more about the types and lessons and your depth of understanding and the understanding of how the details of the tabernacle fit the Christian way." And I find this interesting. Paul had an advantage on them by his depth of understanding. But they didn't really take advantage of that. They were really interested in having him kind of condescend to appease the conscience of the Jewish brethren. So Paul did. Now, there's a reprint article on this. I heard a talk by David Herchuk on this reprint article about this experience. And this is going to end up with Paul's imprisonment. Because they ask and they say, well, this is what we have in mind. We have a few brethren here that have a vow. That was the vow of the Nazarite, probably. It took for a brief time. And at the end of the vow, you shave your head and you're consecrated before the Lord. And so you go into the temple and you're purified and cleansed. And we'd like you to, you know, would you mind to just join with them and show people that you don't really have an objection to this kind of thing? So Paul said with a good spirit, sure, I'll do that. That's why he was in the temple. He was showing his allegiance to the customs of the Jewish people and how they were good, and he wasn't disparaging them. Just don't bind it upon Gentiles. And trying to do everything bent over backward to show his deference and his appeasement to them, that's when he was unjustly accused of defiling the temple by bringing Gentiles in. A big ruckus came from the public. A big riot ensued. They took him by force. He was only spared from a beating death by the magistrate that came down with an armed guard and rescued him. It says when they saw the guard coming down, they stopped beating him. You know, poor Paul, he just, no matter what you do, you can't win, you know. And but he was able to and willing to endure everything. Now, did he have some premonition that this was going to happen to him? He did. He knew when he went to Jerusalem, problems awaited. Didn't know all the details. Let's go back and see that. That's what we missed in chapter 21. When in chapter 21, in verse 2, he found a ship to Phoenicia, and when we had seen Cyprus, we left it on the left hand. So he came to Phoenicia and left, well, that would be the right hand. Maybe it's coming by here somehow and seeing Cyprus on your left. I'm just not sure. But they landed then at Tyre, and then he went down to Caesarea in verse 8, and he entered the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven. Seven what? What's he talking about?
Deacons.
So one of the seven deacons, yeah. Of which Stephen had been one of those, and Paul, you know, knew him. Well, it's interesting to me that Stephen's good friend Philip, you know, one of the seven deacons, he's going down especially to see him. And Philip the evangelist had four daughters, unmarried, which did prophesy. Now, I find this interesting because, you know, in the early church, you know, the Paul says, you know, suffer not a woman to teach in the church. These were prophesying. Prophesying, I don't think, means they were giving, like Amos, you know, something of the future. But they were expounding, they were declaring, they were using their talents to speak. And, you know, in Africa today, just kind of a sidelight here, there are some sisters there that are quite gifted, and they use their talents to go out in the churches, and they have an audience, and they preach the truth. And it's not quite in the congregation, you know, the Lord's people exactly, but I think of Philip and his daughters in this respect, and there's no common condemnation here. They were using their talents and their ability to publicly speak and present truth, apparently, prophesy, publicly expound. And in verse 10, we tarried there many days, and there came down from Judea a certain prophet, Agabus. Have we ever seen Agabus before in the narrative of Acts before this time? What was it? What did he say?
He prophesied the famine.
The famine, that's right. And that famine may be a picture of the third period of the church. That goes back in history a little bit. So Agabus is here after all these years. He's still around. And he's still a prophet. And he's got something to say to Paul. Verses 11 through 13. 11 through 13. And let's see. Gabriella, could we ask you to pick up on this? This is Acts 21, 11 through 13.
And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth his girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah. Verse 14, we couldn't persuade him against us, so he said, Well, the Lord's will be done. So when he came to Jerusalem, and he came and was well received by the elders, and then he went into the temple, and he was taken by a mob, basically. And let's skip down now to verse 30. And Estelle, could you pick up the thought from verse 30 and read down through verse 34.
And the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul, and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, the tidings came upon the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down onto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude. And when they could not know with certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle.
Okay, so Paul is rescued by the civil ruler at this point. Brother Bill?
I was just thinking about the previous part about Paul keeping the law, you know, and the different ones there. I'm just wondering if there's maybe a parallel also with us, you know, when we first introduce somebody to the truth, the first thing, especially during the season, first thing do we talk about, you know, not having a Christmas tree, not, you know, becoming a conscientious objector. You know, these are things that you learn later on. It's, you know, they'll get it. Teach them the basic fundamentals and maybe the same principle. You know, the law was going to fall away eventually. Those things would go away. Don't make us such a big issue out of it, except for the Judaizing Jews. That was the other big issue, though they were forcing. But I think in other aspects, maybe that's what the lesson, the kind of, what I kind of get out of that. You know, don't let those things bother you so much.
Focus on the real heart of the issue. Yeah. Very good point. So Paul is rescued here, and he's going to end up now basically in captivity for a couple of years. Now, you remember he did say he had wanted to go to Rome, and Paul's going to go to Rome, just not maybe the way he thought he might go there. And he wanted to go to Spain. And it may be that after he was released from Rome, at the end of the book of Acts, some feel that he went on to Spain. In fact, there's a nice article by Brother Hudson that's been reprinted recently about what Paul did between his two captivities, between the end of the book of Acts and the time Timothy, when his time was at hand. And I found it very intriguing. He might have gone into Spain and up into France, and it's even not impossible that he crossed the water, the English Channel, and went into Britain. where Christianity did precede him, by the way. So he was going to have more experiences to come. But for 2 years, he was basically a prisoner. Now, in this experience of being in prison, there were two different captors that he was involved with. There was Felix, and then there was Festus. And I remember your father's discourse on Festus, and how Festus applied righteous principles, at least, in his examination of Paul, whereas Felix did not. And I kind of wonder if this doesn't represent for us that during the harvest period, there are differences of administration that we have passed through. And in our day, the political regimes that exist in the Western Christian world, well, they're not the kingdom of Christ, but you know, they're not really as corrupt and terrible as they might have been in former years. Now, Richard Doctor just gave a treatise about Jezebel and the family of Jezebel and all. He had some interesting thoughts about Ahaziah and some of these kings, showing that the early ones were terrible and the later ones were not real good, but better. And I wonder if this isn't indicated somewhat. Now, on the other side of the board, you know, we have that place where during the harvest, there's a change of ship at Myra after World War I and World War II, and the old kings are gone, and now a new spirit takes over. And, you know, when Bill Clinton came into office, he said, and he didn't fulfill it, but he said, showing the common spirit of what people want, I want to have the most honorable administration ever, you know? And then, you know, things turn out different. But, you know, when Obama comes in, he wants to have a transparent administration, you know? But the point is that this is the standard. This is what people are after. Maybe we're all weak and human, we don't fulfill it, but that's the new agenda. Now, I don't think under the czars, my father-in-law, you know, under the czars, they would have said, we want to have the most transparent agenda, you know, not at all. We're going to live opulently and rich and, you know, just do our bidding. So things have changed for the better. And I wonder if this contrast between Felix and Festus doesn't perhaps suggest this, that the older administration during the harvest was not as principled, and the new administration at least have a little better adherence to the principles of what's right, at least in theory, you know, even if they don't always fulfill it. And anyway, Festus was a more noble person. Well, for Felix, you know, he kept taking Paul out of prison, and he called for him often, hoping for a bribe. You know, this always amazed me a little bit. I thought, well, what do you expect this prisoner to have on him in his pocket? But I guess he had friends and he could bring in something. But Paul wouldn't satisfy that. And after 2 years, Festus comes into office and he says, okay, let's figure out what's going on here and clean this up. But let's go back now to when Paul's imprisoned. And the first, and I think this is starting the harvest over again. That's my opinion. I know we've gone through the end of Brother Russell's ministry. He said farewell, and the wolves are going to come in later. Now I think we're taking a step back and going through the harvest again from the standpoint of the fact that we are all under obligation to the powers that be. When you get to chapter 27, you're going to start the harvest again from the perspective of us traveling towards universal dominion in the kingdom. So we got a couple of different views of the harvest here. But if we go to, He's captured here, and in chapter 22 he addresses the crowd. I don't really have a lot of thought on that, so I'm just going to pass that by. But his captor is going to, it's not Felix yet, he's not there yet. His captor's going to, oh yeah, in verse 28, chapter 22, verse 24 through 30, 24 through 30. Let's read that passage and just see what that has for us. Estelle, did you read? Oh, you just did. So, Sister Shirley, would you read that? Acts 22, 24 through 30.
The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way.
Just let me pause just a little bit. Do you get that? What is scourging?
Whipping.
Now we're going to find out what's going on here. Okay, tether him up and let's beat him. You know, all I have to do is ask him a few questions and find out. So that's rather interesting, just the default mechanism by which they proceeded to question a person. But go ahead, read the rest of it.
And when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble, and brought Paul down and set him before them.
Okay, now if I was to take some point of that to the harvest period in our day, I would say the point is that we do have the protection of law. We are citizens. Brother Russell was a citizen, and there are certain protections that allow us to operate freely. But now he's got enemies, and the enemies are going to be called upon to explain their point of view. So in chapter 23, Paul is brought down to this council, and Paul earnestly beholding the council, this is the Jewish council, he says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." And with that opening statement, what happened next? Something a little surprising.
Ananias slept.
Yeah, he says, "Hey, hit him across the face." Ananias said it. And it's the high priest. You know, and Paul said, "You white as sepulchre, you command me, you stand for the law, and you had me smitten against the law." And somebody next to him says, you talk that way to the high priest? He says, "Oh, I'm sorry, didn't know he was high priest. It said you're not supposed to speak evil of the ruler of thy people." Paul was respectful, but you know, he did remonstrate against the injustice. But now Paul gives us his defense, and he notices that the council has got what you would expect, Sadducees and Pharisees. Now, they don't all agree with each other. And maybe this is a suggestion, how it is today, even in the pulpits out there, or during the harvest, among those that don't agree with the truth movement, they don't all agree. They all agree they don't like the truth movement, but among them are some Sadducees who really don't believe in very much, and some Pharisees who try to hold all the strict doctrines. And the Sadducees might be kind of a liberal element in the church. Well, it says here in it doesn't talk about verse 8. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit. The Pharisees believe in all that stuff. So the Pharisees were more tight according to the doctrines. The Sadducees more liberal and not believing. That's kind of the way it is in the churches today. A lot of liberal pastors that don't really believe in much, except good works and all that. And then a lot of others that preach hellfire and Trinity and all that. So Paul says, "Well, you know why I'm here? I'm here for the hope of Israel and the hope of the resurrection." And immediately he split the council because he hit the point in which they disagree, the resurrection. But you know, that really is what the truth movement is all about. We're all about the resurrection. As a matter of fact, Michael DeCora gave a talk on the resurrection a few years ago. It was a public talk, but also to the brethren. And he made the point that the resurrection is one of those forgotten doctrines. He even quoted Adam Clark's commentary, I think it was, or something like that, showing that the resurrection is one of the least talked about doctrines that we seem to have in the church. And yet it's the foundation for the New Testament concepts. And the reason for that is, of course, they don't really believe in a real resurrection, because they think you just go from here and just continue on and go somewhere else, but you're not really dead and raised again. Whereas the truth movement, that's the very foundation. Death is what it seems to be. Death. And resurrection is coming back to life. So in a real fundamental way, the truth movement is all about the hope of the resurrection. That's why we're here. As a matter of fact, it's going to be for the whole world of mankind in the kingdom. That's the hallmark of the truth movement. So the council is split. And finally, the Pharisees say, you know, if an angel has talked to this man and given him a message, you know, he's okay. And the Sadducees were against him, you know. And anyway, he avoided being condemned by this method. But there was such a riot ensuing, they had the whole thing just broke down, and the civil authorities had to come in and take him out of that mess. So in verse 15, 23:15, now therefore you with the council, there was this plot against Paul. Now they couldn't get to him, but they were so enraged. Says, next time we have an opportunity, we're going to kill this man. And so there was a plot laid, and I should back up a little bit. Verse 12. When it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Well, they didn't happen. I often wonder, just did they all die of starvation? they had to relent on this particular
one.
Yeah, how's that working out for you? But verse 12, and there were more than 40 which made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse. We would neither eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Therefore, you with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down to you tomorrow, as though you would ask him something more. And during this exchange, we're going to kill him. So, verse 16, let's pick up the thread of thought there. Brother Al, could you read verses 16 through verse 20?
Okay. Paul's nephew, is this working?
Yeah.
Okay. I didn't turn it off.
Okay. Paul's nephew heard of the proposed ambush. He went into the barracks and told Paul about it. Paul called one of the centurions. Take this young man to the commander, he said. He has something to report to you, to him. So the centurion took him to the commander. The prisoner Paul, he said, called me and requested me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. The commander took his arm and drew him aside. When they were alone, he asked him, what is it that you have to report to me? The Jews, he said, have made an agreement to ask you to bring Paul down to the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the grounds that the Sanhedrin is going to carry out a fuller inquiry into his case. You must not allow them to persuade you to do this, for more than 40 of them have taken a solemn vow neither to eat nor drink until they have murdered him, and they are waiting in ambush for him. They are ready now, and they are only waiting for you to promise to do as they will request.
Okay, so, you know, the captain, he says, don't tell anybody about this, just I'll take care of it. And in verse 23, he took two centurions, he says, make ready 200 soldiers, I want 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen at the third hour of the night. Well, that's, you know, in darkness, he says, we're going to take him to Caesarea, where we have the fortress where we can really protect him. Boy, this is some escort, huh? 200 armed Roman soldiers plus 70 horsemen, spears, and boy. You know, Paul must have just thanked the Lord for his providence and turning. You know, how could Paul ever request an escort of 200 people? But it's all arranged by the captain of the guard. And he goes down, and now finally we get in verse 24 to Felix. They're going to take him down to Felix, the governor at Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is down here, and it's a city where the administration of Palestine by the Romans was really centered. So that's the main headquarters for the Roman government. And that's where Paul's going to be for a couple of years. Now, who was Paul's companion during all this time that, you know, constantly went with him? I didn't talk about earlier in Acts where this person suddenly changes the narrative from they to us. But the person writing this now is joining Paul. Who's that person that's writing this?
Luke.
And Luke is with him all this time. Now, Luke was not native to Palestine, and if we understand the conventional thought, he was not Jewish. He was a Christian that was Gentile. And yet Luke wrote one of the Gospels for us. Now, is this true that Luke is the only book of the New Testament written by a non-Jew? I think that's true. Now, Titus was a non-Jew, but he didn't write the book. Paul wrote that book, you know, to Titus. But so Luke in Acts, of course, written by Luke. But how did Luke know what to write? Well, Luke was the companion of Paul. But Paul wasn't there observing Jesus' ministry. How did he know? I think it was this 2 years when Paul was in prison in Caesarea where Luke had access. And Luke says, I went to first-hand witnesses and I did interviews and I found out and this is what I'm writing. So I think this is where Luke had the opportunity to do that, these 2 years. Now, we can't prove that, but it just seems so reasonable because that's where he was in Palestine. He could see the brethren. He had 2 years of off-duty, as it were, to really investigate. And I think that's when Luke put it all together and wrote the gospel that we've got. So it's nice to have that other point of view. Dave? Okay. So now he's going to be in prisoner to Felix, and Felix is corrupt. But now in chapter 24, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and a certain orator who informed the governor against Paul. And I kind of think this 5 days is a picture of the gospel age that takes us to the harvest. And some of you know that I have an opinion about the flood narrative pointing toward the harvest. It says that after 5 months they came aground, and that's a picture of the harvest. 74 days later they saw the top of the mountains out there. That's Israel in 1948, 74 years after 1874. Well, the 5 months is a period of the gospel age. These 5 days, I think it's another way of representing the gospel age, where at the end of that, we're now into the harvest. And now there's this accusation that's going to be voiced against Paul. Yes?
Where's that 5?
24:1. At least King James. Oh, okay. After 5 days, Ananias and the priest came down. And I'm going to basically skip over to the 25th chapter. And that's because although I've looked at this 24th chapter with interest, I don't really have a lot of insight, to be honest. I mean, you know, that's the way it is with Scripture. You can see a strong point here, a strong point here, and you try to fill in some gaps, and sometimes you just don't see it all. I suspect there's some details here in the 24th chapter that I just don't get. But maybe if you have some comments or questions or discussion on anything in this chapter about Paul before Felix, you're welcome to present it. I do have something in chapter 25. Yes, true.
It's interesting that Felix's wife is a Jew.
Yes.
That's interesting.
Yes. That is interesting. And you know, I have had a thought about that I can't bring back. But that's interesting. Okay. Sherelle.
Hey, Tim. It sounds tinny. Is there some reason it sounds tinny?
It's also interesting what things he talks about to Felix. Verse 25. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you.
Okay, thank you. That's a little insight into Felix's character. He actually believed part of this and trembled. And you know, part of the early truth movement was a message of judgment. The fourth volume is a message of judgment. And there was judgment impending upon the systems. Now, Felix does represent like the old, and Festus is more the newer governments, the change of the ship of state. Well, the judgment that was impending was World War I and World War II, which would brush away and the winds of summer would sweep away those political empires. And after World War II, you have a different administration. So in the early truth movement, after 5 days taking the Second Advent, then the message of judgment did cause some trembling. They didn't really want to hear it too much, but, you know, there was a little spirit of foreboding that judgment was coming. And so I think there might be a point there. Now, the fact that his wife was Jewish perhaps suggests that this, if Felix represents the political entities, well, they're kind of still married to this Jew. I still think Jew is kind of representative of nominal Christendom here. Their consort is nominal Christendom. Before 1914, before the judgment fell, before Felix is removed by two world wars, there was this still combination of church and state. And the kings then of those of that empire, that mixed iron and clay in the toes, that's impacted and then that's blown away. And you have something different coming in with Festus. Okay. Yes.
Let me just, if I can just kind of backtrack here and just get this picture a little bit in my mind.
Yes.
We were at Acts 20 when he was leaving Ephesus.
Right.
The end of chapter 20. And that kind of brought us to a close of the harvest message.
Correct.
From Pastor Russell.
Correct.
Then we have 21, 22, 23, which brings us up to that 5 days.
Yes.
Okay, which seems perhaps, well, maybe we're going to start the harvest, a look at the harvest, the start of the harvest again.
A different overview of the harvest,
okay.
Yes.
So, we just briefly went through these other chapters. Is that part of the picture? I know you were just mainly looking at just principles out of that.
Yeah. You know, that
that's all you had for right now, is just principles for those, basically, those three chapters there?
You know, I have had sporadic thoughts, but it's not really cohesive. And
okay.
That's where it's probably better not push all the little scattered thoughts that might have occurred to me. It's not cohesive. I suspect there is something there that I just don't fathom.
Okay.
I treated that lightly and kind of passed over, took a few principles from it. But, you know, when Paul went in and explained his ministry, that might be something like seeing through the end of the age and seeing how the ministry has transpired. Now, when he explained his ministry, he's explaining the ministry of three missionary tours. In other words, the whole work of the gospel age has come to fruition now in the harvest. And they say, yeah, God has prospered this. And now what's the next step? It's a little soft, you know, in my mind. That's why I kind of passed over lightly. Now, when you come to this Felix and Festus, then I think this is the two administrations of the old, and then with Festus the new, but it spans the harvest. Now, when Paul was in Ephesus, it says early when he was there, for the space of 2 years he was teaching them. He had to take the disciples separately. There was a separation. And for 2 years he taught them deeply. Here we have his imprisonment for 2 years. If that was the harvest, then this is the harvest. Same span of time, but you've got two segments to it. You've got the old and the new administrations, maybe punctuated by the removal of those old systems by World War I and World War II. David?
Okay. But it does seem that we have a little bit of a marker that parallels the Noah 5 months at the beginning
24.
Of chapter 24. Yeah. And, you know, I'm just looking at this, verse 5, 6, and 7. You know, they said, you know, if I could read that just...
Sure, go ahead.
For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and who also hath gone out to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. And so, just reading this, just this few verses here, it almost seems that, you know, when Pastor Russell came on the scene with the truth, he was a real nuisance to the churches. And, you know, it says, well, he's profaned the temple. Well, which temple? Not the good temple. He's profaned our idol worship and the whole system that was out there before. It's true, he did that.
Well, all of nominal Christendom.
Nominal Christendom.
He
exposed them, right. And you know, they would have come after him if they could. They would have gotten rid of him. But he, you know, in verse 7, he's protected. He did receive that, you know, because of the systems here. They would have gone after him if they could have. So just these three verses almost seems like a nice summary of really what took place.
That's a very good point. I think it's a very nice application. And in his statement before the council here, then he explains it's for the resurrection. These are the doctrines. And then Felix trembled, and he has his wife, you know, the Jewish. The political power is still in league with the nominal Christian powers. It all kind of makes sense for something that's early harvest up to of 1914 through 1945, before that point. So that's very good, Dave, but I appreciate you fleshing that out. I think that those comments are very good. Yes, Randy.
We want to stop and eat, so question.
It seems that Woodrow Wilson, as the president, I think at this time, you know, right, in the, would have seen that everything that Brother Russell was saying had some implications, great implications for the future of America. And I would think, I know that Brother Russell was invited to meet with him.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, there's a record of it. But do you have anything on that?
I'm not sure about that.
Okay.
I'm
just going by
that. If you find something to substantiate that, keep me in mind.
Right.
I'm interested. I've never heard that before, but I'm interested if you can support that.
He had a one-hour meeting with him. I remember that.
For the Russell?
Particular, right.
With
Woodrow Wilson.
Woodrow Wilson. Oh, is that right?
But that's what but I can't substantiate it, you know. But I would have liked to have been the fly on the wall in that room for one hour to find out, you know, just what was David's bringing out, that there were those who could see that there was something salient and preservative in what Brother Russell was saying, even if you only took a look at it from the standpoint of, we have to save ourselves here. You know, there are impending challenges to Christianity and to the ship of state. Anyway, that's all I wanted.
Okay, thank you. So I think we'll hold Chapter 25. You say it's time for a break. Chapter 25, we're going to have an interview of Paul before the authorities, and I think that will have something to say about the later part of the harvest that ties in with our other Acts 27. So we'll turn it back over to Brother Bill.